You can open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. It'll be a little while before we get to it. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. We are in the middle of our summer series. It's a theological series where we walk through the Apostles' Creed, our oldest Christian confession of faith outside of the Scripture. And as we walk through this series, part of what we are doing is we are trying to really working at ridding ourselves of useless theology. Now, true theology, any truth in Scripture is never useless. Good theology, biblical theology, is always useful for our spiritual good, revealing the glory of God. But a lot of us have what I call useless theology. It's theology that is oftentimes true, but it isn't doing anything. Because we really don't know what to do with it other than affirm it and then kind of put it on the shelf in our mind and leave it alone. And this is true with something like the return of Jesus Christ, right? The second coming. And so we're in that part of the creed where we confess that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, as evangelicals, as historic Orthodox Christians, as Protestants, we, as Baptists, as a Reformed church, we confess that. We say this is true. Jesus is coming again. But for most, it is little more than that useless doctrine that we nod in agreement with. Now, the return of Jesus is something that the church, the early church, held very closely to their hearts. It meant everything to them, and it should mean everything to us. You know, we state it that way in the creed that Jesus Christ will come from his throne where he sits right now. He will come again to the living and the dead. His coming, though, is physical. It is real. It isn't just some imagined hyper-spiritual. Jesus is going to come again in our hearts, and it just means that the presence of Jesus is going to be in the world through us. When we say that Jesus is coming again, it means that the guy is actually coming again. He is going to return, just like we saw last week. He will return in the same way that he left. He will come through the clouds and return to this world. He comes again. He comes to judge. That he comes to judge the living and the dead. In fact, 1 Timothy, you can squeak back a little bit here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Or 2 Timothy chapter, my bad. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. Here Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That's the command. So Jesus is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. And he says to judge the living and the dead to make it plain that when Christ does return, those who are alive will be judged, but so will those who have died. And this happens by way of the resurrection. We're not going to spend time on the resurrection today because in the Apostles' Creed it says that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. So we're going to cover that in detail in a few weeks. But for now, let's just be clear about it. When Christ returns, there is a resurrection. And those who are alive and when Christ returns receives their resurrection bodies at this moment of divine judgment. And this resurrection is a resurrection unto life with God, unto death. This is a judgment against our deeds. Right, we read this in a number of places throughout Scripture. In the world, as the world is judged for their deeds, for their wickedness, they can expect condemnation. I mean, this is not a hopeful thing. This is justice. The world will experience judgment from God when the judge, Jesus Christ, returns. But it isn't that way for the Christian or for the church. Christ returns to judge. Wrath will be then poured out. But the Christian is accepted in Jesus. The Christian is cleansed from all sin. The Christian is at peace with God. And so the only judgment that we look forward to is a judgment of the works that is accomplished in and through us as his people. So we see this in Matthew 25, when Jesus says the end is going to look like this. To say to the left, that you didn't do the things that you were supposed to do, and you're judged for your sin and your unrighteousness. But you, on my right, his sheep, his people who are at peace with him, are judged based on what Christ has accomplished in and through them. This is our hope, right? We read about this truth of us being in Christ in Romans chapter 5, specifically verse 9. It says in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We don't fear the wrath of God. We don't fear this coming day of judgment. Peace with God. Our sins have been atoned for. This is why Christians throughout history, even in Scripture, refer to this event, the second coming of Jesus, as the blessed hope, right? In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, I think, it says that we wait for the appearing of our great God and Savior. This is the blessed hope, he says, something that we anticipate eagerly. See, I don't think most of us general experience of this truth. I don't think in most of our theology do we have this eager expectation, this longing for Jesus to return. We might long for peace with God. We might long for fulfillment in our lives. We might long for some kind of victory over our sin, you know, the sins that keep plaguing you. But this idea that Jesus is going to come back and that's the best possible thing that could ever happen, most of us aren't there. Can't really say it's the blessed hope. Because I know for many of us, we think, man, I don't want Jesus to come back. I got too much I want to do. Too much I want to experience. The blessed nope, right? It's the, like, I'm not interested in that end. Jesus is going to come back and be great, but man, just be sure and tick off a few of these things that I would like to do and experience. And most of the things I'm going to assume that you want to do that oftentimes trump the return of Jesus are good things. They're not bad things. But these good things become the most important things and create a problem for us because they actually eclipse the value of Christ in our own lives and in our hearts. Blessed hope, eager anticipation. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go back a little bit. Hebrews chapter 9. This really ought to be our perspective. Verse 27, a lot of you are familiar with this, but about it in context of Christ's return. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It's a tremendous word from the author of Hebrews. We've talked about this already in this series. It is unto everyone to die once. It's an appointment. It's not just a consequence of life. It is a part of God's curse upon a rebellious human nature. We die as a part of our penalty for sin. It's appointed unto us to die, and then that will come this great day of judgment. The return of Jesus Christ is called the day. Or it's called the day, or it's called the day of the Lord. It is the day that is known. This is only one of these when Christ returns to judge. So here's this truth. We all understand it. It is appointed unto everyone to die, and then after that comes the judgment. But then here's this gospel hope. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. See, we're supposed to die because of our sin, be judged for our sins, but we read in verse 28 that Christ was offered for our sins. Christ experienced our judgment for us. So when he appears a second time, he's not coming to deal with our sin. He's coming to deal with your sin, Christian. He's not coming to deal with that. He is coming to fully and completely save and finally perfectly rescue those who eagerly wait for him. And that's probably not how you feel. Do you eagerly wait for Jesus? I mean, some of us are embarrassed about the doctrine that Jesus is actually going to come again. You know, we think about like Scientology and some of those crazy beliefs that they have, right? Some crazy spaceships, aliens, right? E-meters and all that stuff, where we think about, wow, man, some of those cults, you know, some of those other religions that even bear the name Christian, they have some crazy beliefs. And then we might feel a little uncomfortable talking about Jesus of Nazareth actually coming back through the clouds to judge the living and the dead. I mean, some of you are, it's awkward. And some of you are fearful because you misunderstand. You think like, oh, God's going to really put the screws to my thumbs when he comes back. Jesus is going to like put a ringer and make sure that I'm really sorry and really a believer. When that's not what we see in Hebrews at all, right? Jesus suffered for our sins, so when he comes again, coming to judge us as the judge, he is the redeemer, the victorious king who comes to reclaim all that is his, to save those who eat for him. See, some of you dread the second coming. It's not a blessed hope. And so to help us, I need help with this. Help us get to that place where it is a blessed hope, where we eagerly long for Christ's return. I want us to spend the rest of our time in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3, 2 and 3. Here we find encouragement as it relates to our salvation and the second coming of Jesus. We're going to see what we have right now. We're going to see what we need so badly. We're going to see what we get when Christ does return, and ultimately what this truth, this doctrine, should be doing to us now. Because none of the theology that we confess here at Redeemer is irrelevant or unnecessary. It is all true and meant to be experienced. It is meant to lead to our transformation and a deeper relationship with Christ, especially true with the second coming. If you're going to get wrapped up in eschatology, this should be it. The blessed hope. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, John says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we want to know you and be so close to Christ that his return is our greatest expectation and anticipation. But we're not all there because of our own insecurities and pride and idols. Lord, help us to see the value of Jesus, the supreme value of Jesus and his return today as we look at your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 1 John chapter 3, the first thing that I really want us to dwell on is to recognize what we've got, like what we have right now. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. So when we talk about salvation, we can talk about it in a lot of different ways, right? We can talk about being justified or being rescued or ransomed. We can talk about having peace with God. Here, the picture is that of adoption. Right? Salvation is adoption. We are these rebellious or without mother or father. We have gone our own way. We have no recourse for ourselves, and yet God in his mercy comes to us and chooses us. He adopts us as his own. So in a very real sense, a part of our salvation is being brought into the family of God by his grace. I mean, it's all grace. That should be clear. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that we have been predestined to adoption as sons. Right? Sometimes we think like, oh, well, you know, we talk about predestination or election. It's like just God choosing people to kind of be in his club. But that's not the picture at all. It's that God has chosen some to be adopted into his family and then to have this real relationship with Father. So it's not brought into this family and there's just this legal kind of standing or it's a sterile environment. We're brought into the family of God to call him our Father. In fact, in Romans 8:15, Paul says that we have this spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It's that kind of a relationship. And what we have now, salvation is real. We could talk about it as we possess now by God's grace. I have been saved by grace through faith. and it is relational. It is relational, and it's all of grace. Right? You don't earn your way into a family. You can't purchase your own adoption. You're sought out by the parent. You're sought out by the father, and he brings you in. Beloved, we are God's children now. This is our present reality. So there is not just this idea of we're waiting to know God. We're waiting for life. We have now. We have this relationship with God now. We have been forgiven of our sins, accepted by Father, and united to him in Christ. So this is our present reality. Theologians will call this the already. Now you already have your salvation. You already have your unity with Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been promised this inheritance. You can walk in the Spirit. You have the salvation already, but it is still not yet fully experienced. You still cry out for deliverance from the sin that clings to your body, to your soul, right? You are still struggling with sin. There is still evil and corruption in the world from which we need deliverance. We want the king to reign so thoroughly and completely that all evil is vanquished in his presence and ours. So theologians will talk about the already and the not yet in our salvation. Yes, we are already saved, and yet we are still waiting for and longing for the completion of our salvation, or the complete experience of our salvation. So what we have, what we've got, is this relationship with God by grace. He forgives, he receives, he restores, brings us into his family, and yet what we need is more. Because you see what he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. What we will be, it's not here yet. Like, we haven't really seen that yet. Talking about our salvation being fully applied, it's not revealed. It's a sense in which we do wait. We are longing. We are looking forward. And this is true of all of us. We long to become what we were made to be. And sometimes we get confused about what that should look like, means in our lives. But it's why we dabble in so many superficial ways of transforming ourselves, because we know that on some level in our souls that we are not what we're supposed to be. And we go to the world to help us, trying to figure it out, flesh it out, and find ways of becoming. But John says, no, that your becoming won't be finished until Christ returns. What will be is what we get. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. I'm encouraged and convicted just by this statement when he says, in this we know. But we know, right? He could say that, like, we are certain of this. Early church, brothers and sisters, he says, we know for a fact this truth, that Christ will return, and when he does, we're going to be changed to look like him. Their eschatology was very focused, it was very clear, and it was a part of the confession. I mean, in Paul's earliest writings to the church of Thessalonica, he's talking about the return of Jesus, and people are looking for clarity on that issue. It was a part of their essential faith. The Apostles' Creed spends time on this, our earliest Christian confession, because it's supposed to be a part of our essential faith. This we know. Some of us know it, but don't love it. Here's what we know. When he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Transformation. This is what we long for. Theologians like to talk about the ordo salutis, right? It's the order of salvation. It's just the order which God both plans and accomplishes our salvation. And it includes the order in which we experience our salvation. So, for example, in Romans chapter 8, we read part of this ordo salutis, this order of salvation. And it's where Paul talks about us being justified and then sanctified and then glorified. And all of that encompasses our full experience of salvation, right? The justified, to be justified means that God forgives us of all of our sins and then gives us the righteousness of Jesus, so that the moment we believe in the Son, the Father accepts us now and forever, justified. It's not something that you can undo. It's not something that you can sin your way out of. You can't run away from what God does to you in Jesus. You are justified. But those who are justified are also sanctified. And it means that Christ is actually in your heart, reigning in your life to such a degree that change actually does happen. Justification isn't about you changing. It's about God declaring you forgiven. But sanctification is God's work in you to slowly conform you, transform you into the image of his Son. It's the restoration of our humanity that sin has so corrupted. It's not about making us more religious, but about making us more human, people made in the image of God, who's to know God and love him above all things and worship him first and love their neighbor, who is also made in the image of God. So that's what sanctification is. It is God changing our heart and our mind internally so that it begins to work itself outside of our hearts. And we're not saying that, okay, a person who is justified will be sanctified to this degree, this certain level, and therefore we can pinpoint with great accuracy whether or not a person is a Christian because, well, you know, they, for example, they never say certain words. Because if they were sanctified, they wouldn't say that word, and so they must be okay. It's not as if we can determine, like, oh, well, there's a certain level of holiness that has to be there in order for a person to have any assurance that they are saved or that for us to be confident that they are believers. But this much we know, those who are justified are those who are sanctified. They are being changed. And those who are sanctified will be glorified. It is the glory that awaits us in eternity when Jesus returns and we see him. He comes for us, his bride. He comes back for us and we see him. And when we see him, he makes us like himself. We go to Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. Listen to what Paul says about our future glory and our present condition. Think blessed hope. He says in verse 18 of Romans 8, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Back down to verse 28. "We know that for those who love God, all things together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is to be our blessed hope. We are going to be made like Jesus. Philippians chapter 3. It's another great place for us to look at. Philippians chapter 3, just verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "Citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Your transformation is no small matter. It takes divine power. This is our blessed hope. This is what we need. This is what we get when Christ returns. And so we call it an assured anticipation. It's a blessed hope. It's not hope like, well, I hope Jesus returns, but I'm not sure if he will. You know, there's a chance that he might not happen. It's not the way that we tend to talk about hope. But biblically, it's assured anticipation. Promise, he doesn't go back on his promise. God is always faithful. And we anticipate it. We wait for it eagerly with great joy and longing. And that kind of faith, that kind of hope, does something to a person. It does something to a man or a woman. When you are eagerly waiting for Christ to return, John tells us that it actually purifies us. It actually changes us. In verse 3, he says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him, who has this hope, purifies himself as he is pure." This is a hope. This is a theology. This is a faith that purifies. It does not leave us unchanged. It is not useless theology. Now the question is, so purify from what? And in what way? I mean, what is the change that comes about when we have this kind of faith? Well, there are at least four ways in which I can think of. We see in Scripture where we are purified by this kind of faith. And the first is this, that when we have this kind of hope, when we are setting our hope eagerly on the redemption that will be ours when Christ returns, we are purified from worldly infatuation. Because we tend to get very distracted by the things of not just the bad things. I know the bad things can be distracting, but I mean the good things, the blessings of God. We can be distracted and ultimately put so much of ourselves into things like work or family or our gifts, you know, relationships, possessions, experiences. We can put so much of ourselves into those things that those good things become the best things and they become idols before which we bow. It's easy to become infatuated with the world and remain discontent until we have enough of whatever we want. But here's this gospel hope in Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says this, "Keep your life free from the love of money." Easy for him to say, right? "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have," not with what you will get, not with the job that you're hoping you can land in a month. You will be content with what you have because God has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So the author of Hebrews tells us that we can be content with what we have right now because God says, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." In fact, the opposite is true. "I am with you always," Jesus says, and he says, "I am coming back for you. I will have you." We can be content with this. We can be content that God doesn't leave us or forsake us, but he promises to return to us. We can be content with what we have. It doesn't mean that we don't work for good things. It doesn't mean that we don't want to do better, to save, to help other people. But we can learn to be satisfied with what we have because what we have can never match the relationship, the redemption we have in Christ. So, eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus purifies us from worldly infatuation. It also purifies us from a kind of fear, right? From a kind of fear, this fear that says, I don't know what to expect. I mean, when Jesus returns, it's going to be scary. You know, I watch those Kirk Cameron movies and they seem kind of freaky. And you know, maybe you read the books and you think, I don't know what it's going to be like. And we kind of go down this path of bizarre, scary, and we read Revelation, and you read it, you know, just kind of interpreting everything as literally as possible, and you think, man, guys are breathing fire out of their mouths, and they're like these bugs with man faces on them, and it's going to be scary, and we don't have any blessed hope because we don't understand that the point is that Christ returns for his own, not to deal with our sin, but to rescue us from our sin, finally and fully. And so it purifies us from fear of the unknown, fear of the end, because we have this great gospel confidence that God causes all things to work together for our good. We read it in Romans, that those he has justified, he will also glorify. He's coming back for us. not just to carry out judgment against the wicked. He's coming back for his people. So it purifies us from fear, and it gives us gospel confidence. But this longing for Jesus to return, this eager anticipation for the second coming, it also purifies us from ungodliness. It should purify us from the self-serving, time-wasting thoughts and actions concerning lust and anger and bitterness and greed. We are very close here. No one here is godly enough to enter into the presence of God. You are all way too messed up. And I'm leading that charge, right? None of us in and of ourselves can stand before God because we are good enough. Our hope is only that Jesus is a perfect Savior. Because Jesus stands before the presence of the Father, so we in him stand before the presence of the Father, safe, secure, now and forever. But godliness matters. Godliness matters. I mean, what is the end? What is the end? What is our end? Glory, right? Your end is glory. Thrilling. It's exciting that God will so redeem us, so perfectly save us, that we will actually be perfectly glorified. And what is our glory? We look like Jesus, right? That's our glory, is that we will actually look like Jesus. So our glory is his glory. It's all about him. So when you are fully redeemed, when Christ returns and we have these resurrected bodies and we dwell for eternity on a new earth with Christ our Savior and with his people, our glory, we look like Jesus. What do we want more than anything? For Christ to come, for us to know him and to look like Jesus. Our growth in godliness is that process of sanctification by which you become more godly. You cannot have any real, authentic hope for Christ to return. You can't call that the blessed hope and then not care about your growth in godliness now. You're lying. You're telling tales. You're just like, oh man, nothing better than Jesus coming back, but you're just going to keep on cruising and not dealing with your sin. You're just going to kind of coast and say, oh, well, God's grace abounds and I'm not going to deal with it. I don't long to be like Jesus now. I long to be like Jesus then. We read it earlier in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll just read part of it again. 2 Peter chapter 3, it's verse 11. Yeah, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, right? Christ is going to return. He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to do away with creation and rebuild it and refashion it perfect, and it will never experience corruption again. Since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Which righteousness dwells. You see, our sanctification now, our growth in godliness now, fits us for heaven later, right? Because in the end, we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you don't like holiness, if you don't like the pursuit of godliness now, you are not going to dig heaven. You are not going to be comfortable in that place. This is the aim, that we would be glorified and made like Jesus. So we long for that so much now that we are working toward this sanctification, our growth in grace. Because Christ is going to come again and establish a kingdom where righteousness dwells, what people ought we in lives of holiness and godliness? We prepare for it. Everybody wants to prepare, right? They prepare for the end. They buy bunkers and bottled water and canned goods and, you know, a bunch of you did that for Y2K. I won't mention any names. It's okay. You know, better to be safe than sorry, I suppose. But the preparation that God really calls us to concerning the end is holy living. And this hope, this blessed hope, purifies us as he is pure by means of apathy. We can be so apathetic about so much, and my generation and younger, there's this hipster apathy at school, right? Like, psh, I don't care, you know, whatever, I'm gonna do my own thing. We have this built-in apathy about so much that it has flooded into our experience, our Christian living. If Christ is actually going to return to judge the living and the dead, and it's a return in which there will be judgment and wrath for some and life and restoration for others, ought we not to be people who are earnest and excited to not only prepare ourselves but to help others prepare for that very event? I mean, if we actually believe this theology, if we will do more than check it off on the Apostles' Creed in a worship gathering, if we will do more than that, if we will actually believe it and embrace it and then be changed by this truth, by this kind of faith, then we will not be apathetic. We will be earnest and sincere and bold in helping others prepare for it while they can, while they have the time. Because today could be their last. It is appointed unto us to die once, and then after that comes the judgment. Be so filled with a sense of zeal, a godly zeal for God's glory and the good of people made in his image, that we should be good, winsome, sincere evangelists. And like most of you, like I'm a guy that, I want to be an evangelist, I want to tell people about Jesus, and I want to do it sincerely and winsomely, but I don't want to be seen as a nut, right? I don't want to be seen as a person with a sandwich board standing outside a coffee shop warning everybody to flee from the wrath of God. But it's coming, right? I mean, it's coming. And better to be perceived as a nut for telling the truth than to be perceived as a hypocrite who says that we believe these things are happening and do nothing about it. I've been thinking a lot about this, like how, you know, Jesus and the apostles, they all promise you are going to be persecuted for the faith. You're going to be persecuted. That's just a guarantee. It's not if you suffer, it's when you suffer. And then I look at my life and I look at the life of the church in the West, and there really isn't any persecution, right? Why? Well, it's not because we're civilized. It's not, you know, somebody just torched a mosque, right? We're not that civilized. Why aren't we persecuted? I believe the reason most of us are not persecuted, at least by means of mocking, we read about that today. The reason that most of us aren't persecuted and experiencing opposition to the gospel message is because the gospel message is not something to actually share. Because if you want to find opposition in the world, start to talk to people about the sinfulness of their lives and the grace of God that is offered in Jesus. Start sharing with people that they need to be rescued not only from themselves and from a life without purpose, but also from God himself. And then throw out them that God is the one that will actually rescue them from himself. God calls them then to be selfless and to love their enemies and to be peaceful and peacemakers, and you will start to find opposition. You know, we want to keep it comfortable and, you know, and easy, and we want to invite people to see Jesus in our lives. I think the reason we don't experience much opposition is because we're so busy trying to let people see Jesus in our lives that we never really tell them about this gospel. It's called hope. We call it the parousia. We call it the second coming. Jesus is coming again. We believe. We confess it to be true, but it needs to be more than doctrine at which we nod our heads. Doctrine and truth that is in our hearts and bleeding out into all that we do. Is this your great hope? Is this your theology? If it isn't, then we have to ask, we have to check ourselves and ask, like, so what is coming first? If the return of Jesus to finally rescue us all isn't the most important thing. If the glory of Christ finally manifested perfectly for all eternity, if that's not our greatest hope, then what is? We have to check our hearts, right? Because we tend to create idols very, very quickly. Like John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. They just churn them out very, very quickly. Is it family? Is it my kids? Right? Is it because I want to teach my son how to be a man who respects other people and knows how to treat a woman, right? Better teacher than doer, probably there. But is it because of that? Like I want to teach him those things? Those are good things, right? Or as we want to experience more things, just more experiences, right? We're all about that. Like, I want to go places. I want to see these places. I want to taste these kinds of foods. I haven't done enough. I want to do more good things. What are the things that are likely to cause you to shrink back from hope? And then once you identify them, you can begin to deal with them. And my encouragement is this. It's not to deny those things. Those are good things. But it is to dwell long and hard on the glory of your Savior and the salvation that we have in Christ and the need that we have for his return. We don't do much meditation. We don't spend a lot of time naturally just poring over Scripture and thinking deeply, maybe journaling our thoughts, right? It takes work for us to do those kinds of things. But if you will do that, if you will give yourself to that kind of prayerful meditation, contemplating these truths, if we can begin to stir ourselves up in our hearts to value and to treasure Jesus, then those other things in our lives that are good will cease to be idols. We will receive them as gifts that we need to enjoy while we can, gifts that we want to make the most of while we can, gifts that we want to use in such a way that blesses others as our God. We receive them, we enjoy them, but Christ will be preeminent. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. It's a fearful expectation of judgment for many, and it is our blessed hope for all who have trusted in Christ. My prayer for us is that we would be a people who are sincere and zealous, that we would be good theologians who don't just know how to articulate truth, but experience it deeply. And because we experience it deeply, other people can't help but see it and hear it from us. If you find yourself far removed from this Christ, far removed from this gospel hope that God gives and promises restoration in the end, if you find yourself on the outside of that, then my encouragement to you is repent with me. Repent of your sin today and place trust in Christ alone, who saves, who guarantees he will never forsake you. He will never forsake you, but he will come for you in the end. Let's pray. God, we want Jesus to come back. But at times we are conflicted and confused about the other good things that we want in life. Lord, help us to see everything in its proper light. Help us to delight in your gifts, to not neglect those things, those worldly treasures. Lord, we don't want to neglect them. We want to receive them with faith and with gladness. But Lord, those should be gifts that lead us back to you. So Lord, help us to so love Christ that his return is the most eagerly anticipated event of our lives, of this church. And by that hope, Lord, we ask that you would purify us from fear and ungodliness and apathy. Lord, that we would begin to experience the transformation and sanctification into the image of Jesus now that we so eagerly await for when he returns. In Christ's name, amen.